In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I tried it, but it didn't work. Have you ever heard that said about prayer? And maybe more to the point, have you ever thought it or believed it, at least at some period in your life? What that comment really means is that I asked for something and God didn't give it, so it doesn't do any good to pray. I quit. But could it be that if and when we have felt that way, that we were trying to use prayer wrongly to begin with? I mean, is it possible to expect prayer to work in a way that it's not meant to? For example, suppose that I had a board and I wanted to put a hole in it, and my tool of choice for that project happened to be a hammer. I suppose if I pounded and flailed away long enough at that piece of wood, and if it was a claw hammer, I turned it around and used the claw as a chisel to dig, I would eventually punch through. I at least would break it. Now, when that was done, would I feel that the hammer worked well? Would I be pleased with how it had served me? Hardly. Obviously not. But would that be the hammer's fault? Again, no. That's not what the hammer is for, is it? You use a drill. You use a drill brace to make a hole in a piece of wood, not a hammer. And those who approach prayer as if it is mainly for the asking and the getting make the same mistake. They misuse and abuse the tool. That and many other soul-changing discoveries, I believe, await us in our 40 Days of Prayer series. And if you want to, I think I can give you this guarantee, if you want to, you can learn to love to pray. And what's so encouraging here is that the Bible reveals that prayer must be taught. It can be learned. Great prayers are grown. They are not born. Nobody knows how to pray well overnight. It just doesn't happen. We all need to learn it. And in lesson number one of this series, entitled What's the Good of Prayer, I think you will find, as I did, many things in this familiar passage that, in a sense, almost stand prayer on its head. We could have literally a Copernican revolution of sorts, in that we discover that prayer was never meant to revolve around us any more than the sun ever circled the earth. God, you see, is at the center of prayer, and prayer always orbits him. In fact, the first thing I want you to realize today is that prayer actually begins with God. Prayer begins with God. Our prayers do not really start with us, regardless of how it seems and feels. In fact, in just about everything involved in knowing God, he is the initiator and the instigator. He's always the one who takes the lead. Do you realize that? Of those who have never met him, the scripture says this: there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Do you realize that if you're in Christ this morning, you did not find Jesus. Jesus found you. You didn't go looking for him. He came searching you. He put that in your heart to turn to him and to find him. And even once we have met our Lord, I believe that he continues to lead the dance, if you will. And he never gives up that role. That, you know, he constantly is the one who is reaching out to us. It's almost as though John 6:44 never ceases to completely ceases to apply in our lives. That's where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I believe God continues to draw us towards himself through his Son. And it is no exaggeration to say that every urge to pray is heaven-sent and generated by God's Spirit. Every urge to pray really comes from God. The desire to do that, the thought to do that, the drive to do that, all originates with him. And I agree with something that the author of the Love to Pray devotional, Al Vandergrind, who's a man that I know personally and met about 10 years ago at a denominational prayer leaders meeting, and I heard him first share this teaching there. But I agree with him that we have tended to have a habitual misreading of Romans 8, 26 and 27. We really have kind of misread that entire passage. It's an error of classical dimensions, quite frankly. And see if you agree with me on this. Typically, we act, and I know at times I've even quoted or misquoted the verse, as if it said something like this: there are times when we don't know how to pray or what to pray. But you know what? It does not say that, does it? It does not say, and we do not always know what to pray for. That's typically how it comes out, correct? You know what? The word always isn't there. It's not there in the text. It's not there in the English. It's not there in the Greek. For what it's worth, a literal translation from the original is this: for what we may pray for as we should, not we know. Sounds really like Yoda, doesn't it? Right out of Star Wars. But I hope you get the point. The word always isn't in there. And the meaning is simply, as the NIV puts it, we do not know what we ought to pray for, period, end of thought. Now think about that for a minute. If anything, the implication of that phrase is kind of closer to this. It leans this direction. We always do not know what to pray for. Do you get the point? We always need help to pray, even when we think we don't, even when we think we've got it mastered. That's the bad news. I'll put that in quotes, because the good news follows immediately after, right in its footsteps, because the scripture goes on to say, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. We can't pray as we should. None of us are total prayer experts, but it doesn't matter. It's more than okay, because God is the expert in prayer. And the Spirit of Christ in a believer knows how to pray. That's what I want you to see and understand. The Spirit of Christ in you knows what prayer is all about. And when you begin to grasp that, that starts to lift a weight from your shoulder, doesn't it? Because you realize that prayer begins with God. Prayer is enabled by God. So this whole process, the responsibility doesn't just rest on us. In fact, it's more like God gives us the great privilege of entering into this, of partnering in prayer with him, but we're not the ones who carry it to completion. Neither the outcome of the prayer nor even the activity of praying is totally up to you and to me. Prayer isn't even dependent on our ability to come up with things to say. Do you realize that one of the things that Romans 8, 26 and 27 teaches is that words aren't always necessary for praying? Isn't that great? Because I know we always all have those moments of prayer block when the words fail us, and all we can kind of do is we point ourselves to God and we feel like we're just saying, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, or we're saying nothing at all. But God's word is saying that still is prayer. And our Savior, you see, is the one who sets the ball rolling. And when we, like the apostles, come to him and we say, Jesus, teach us to pray, you can be sure he will deliver that lesson. Prayer begins with God. That's principle number one. And foundational principle number two is this: prayer is a two-way conversation. Prayer is a two-way conversation. We really need to restore this idea of an interaction and an exchange back into our thinking about it. You see, there is an obvious challenge to prayer, isn't there? I mean, prayer, by its very nature, involves communication with someone we do not see and do not hear, at least rarely so, with physical eyes and ears. That makes it very tough, doesn't it? It's completely unique. There's really no other interaction that completely compares to that. Yet those who learn to love to pray come to appreciate that prayer is not just a monologue. It's not our soliloquy to silence. It is a dialogue. It is a give and take with a living, loving God. He not only listens to us, but we can listen to him. And that two-way dimension begins to make a world of difference in how you approach prayer and what you seek in it. Let's take another closer look at Romans 8, 26 and 27. We're going to tease out all the strands of truth we can find there. The scripture says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. What does that phrase mean? You know what I always assumed it meant? I assumed it meant mainly that the Holy Spirit interprets my unspoken or inexpressible needs, desires, thoughts, and feelings to God the Father. In other words, this is what's happening. When I'm so overwhelmed or confused by my emotions and circumstances, and that's a fairly regular occurrence in my life, I don't know about you, but when I'm in that state of mind and I don't have a clue what to say to the Lord, the Spirit steps in and acts as my mouthpiece. Or if I'm facing a situation that's just so complicated and deep that I don't know what I should be praying for. Should I ask that this dying friend of mine be miraculously healed? Or should I pray that God calls them swiftly and quickly and peacefully home to heaven? Do I pray my child into one college and out of another? We have those situations. We feel like all we can do is come to God and say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. In those settings, I always took that verse to mean that then the Holy Spirit would jump in and serve as my interpreter and my translator to the Heavenly Father, so that somehow what was in my heart would be delivered to Him, you know, in a way that would all work out for the best. You understand what I'm saying? And I think in part that is there. I think that's a portion of the promise. But I also believe now that there's something more there. I see another possibility in that passage that makes good sense, maybe even better sense. Here's where it starts. It occurred to me that, you know what? God really doesn't need an interpreter or a translator to figure out what's going on in me, does he? He really doesn't need any help understanding me. He's never in the dark about what's in my mind. Psalm 139, verse 4 says, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." He doesn't even need my groans to work with, let alone my words. Body, soul, mind, and spirit, it's like we have a glass over the top of our head. He just sees right down into us, top to bottom. Everything inside is laid bare. So that got me thinking, if the Spirit really doesn't have to help God understand me, what then is the Spirit's role? What if the Spirit's role is not just to speak for us to God, but to speak for God to us? Isn't that a real possibility here? Could it be, really, that what Romans 8, 26 and 27 is reminding us of, that through the Spirit, God communicates, even without words, what His longings, what His desires, what His hopes and dreams are, what He wants us to be praying for? And you know what? The language of these verses permits it. Intercede, for example, is not only a fancy church-sounding synonym for prayer. Intercede simply means to fall in with or to meet with someone in order to converse with them. It's that two-way communication again. And the word groans or groaning can be translated yearnings, desires, or longings. So you see, it is entirely likely that what really we're being taught here is that the Spirit also is at work trying to plant in you and in me the longing to desire what God wants us to want, and the yearning to pray for what God wants us to pray for as well. That's exciting, isn't it? Because really what it's really saying is that if we spend time with God and in His Word, He will work to show us how to pray, what to say, what to seek. The Spirit will call to mind in us the truth that He's given to us in Scripture so that we can be praying back to God the very written will of God. He will fulfill the promise of Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." That verse doesn't mean God's going to give you whatever you want and ask for. It means He's going to put in you the desires to want the things He seeks for you to have. And when we arrive there, when we allow the Spirit to work and guide us in our prayers, when we begin to pray back the Scriptures to God, we'll be in a position where we can pray with the assurance that 1 John 5, 14 and 15 speaks of. It says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of Him." The key is praying in the will of God, right? And all I'm trying to say is that the Spirit of Christ in you is willing to help you pray for what God wills and wants. And you know what? That's what prayer is about anyway. You'll hear more about that in the future, in messages in the future. But prayer is not at all about strong-arming God, putting His hand behind His back and twisting it at the elbow until we get Him to give us what we want. Prayer is not trying to change the mind of God and get Him on your page and make Him accept your agenda. It's just the opposite. It's you coming to align yourself with what He wants. It's you seeing the world through His eyes. And this too is borne out there in Romans 8. Look at verse 27. It says, "And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Who is the heart searcher in that verse? I want to ask you that question. Who is the one who searches the heart? It isn't the Holy Spirit, because this heart searcher is separate, distinct from the Spirit. And it's not likely that the heart searcher is God the Father, who is mentioned later in that verse, the will of God the Father. You know who the heart searcher is? It's Jesus. And I think it's clinched by the fact that in Revelation 2:23, he introduces himself with these words. He says, "I'm the one who searches hearts and minds." That's pretty clear, isn't it? But now here's where I'm going with that. Think about this for a moment. What we are discovering in Romans 8 is that God's Spirit and God's Son participate in creating and delivering our prayers to God the Father. All three of the members of the Trinity are there. Now, here's what this means. It means that you can look at prayer as a cycle or even a circle. It's not just a two-way vertical dimension. That's typically how I would have diagrammed prayer for you in the past. I would have just taken an arrow with a point up and a point down and said, it's just a vertical relationship. But what Romans 8 seems to suggest is something richer and deeper. Here's the picture. Prayer actually begins at the top with God the Father, who through the Spirit puts a desire and a longing to pray in the hearts of his children. And that Spirit begins to shape what we pray for and how we pray through the Word of God. So now the Christian becomes involved there at the bottom of that cycle with the praying. But as we take our prayers to God, it is through Jesus Christ in his name that the Son of God intercedes and takes our prayers back to the Father. Now, I don't know that I can lay that all out for you, take it apart piece by piece without destroying the whole, but here's the point. We have incredible help in praying, don't we? We're not alone in this at all. We are not alone in this at all. How can we fail? Because the Lord is willing to work to put into us the very prayers he wants us to offer up to him. The prayers he wants to hear, the prayers that he is ready to respond to. In educational terms, he's teaching to the exam, isn't he? He's setting us up to pass, not to fail in prayer. Prayer is a two-way conversation. And the third foundational principle I want to give you today is this, and this is a critical one. It's that prayer is all about relationship. Prayer is all about relationship. Now, why do we pray? Let's step back for a moment. Let's just answer that honestly. You know, the typical person, why do we pray? Isn't it true most of us have prayed to get something? That's kind of the bottom line. Think about the majority of your prayers. Isn't that what it's all about? You've been in it for the answers. You've been in it to change things. Now, prayer does do that. That's a part of prayer, but it's not the biggest part of prayer. In fact, I would suggest that we made a big mistake by turning most of our praying into a consumer transaction. You know how most of us Americans think about prayer? It's like going online and with a couple of mouse clicks, punching in an order to God, and we expect him to ship overnight free of shipping and handling and, quite frankly, free of all charges, don't we? And boy, we track that answer, and when it doesn't show up in time, we file our protest. You know, we've got our rights. We treat God like he's a genie in a magic lamp, don't we? That's what prayer is. We rub the lamp, poof, he appears, and we say, God, my wish is your command. And we expect him to bow. If that's how you conceive of prayer, I think you understand already, that's about as far off the mark as you can possibly get. How can you mess it up more than that? It's totally wrong-headed. It's not about that at all. And the implication in Romans 8 that all three members, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved in our prayers should be a big tip-off here. You see, prayer is really not about the answers. The answers are secondary in prayer. I'm totally convinced of that. I really am. In fact, I'm more and more certain, and people would disagree with this. I mean, people disagree with me over a lot of things. That's okay. But I'm more and more certain that unanswered prayer really doesn't exist. Not technically speaking. When we use that phrase, we mean simply, we didn't get what we wanted. But unanswered prayer really just doesn't exist. Why? Because yes, no, wait, and maybe are all answers too, aren't they? There's always an answer to prayer. When God doesn't give you what you've asked for, you've had an answer to prayer. I don't think unanswered prayer really exists. And prayer isn't getting something from God. Here's the key. Prayer is getting God himself. What prayer is really about is knowing God more. I'm going to say something that's going to sound even weirder than anything I've said so far. If you follow the logic, that picture in Romans 8 of the prayer cycle, there is a sense, stay with me on this, there is a sense, is there not, in which God is actually praying to himself. Think about that. God the Father prompts the prayers through the Holy Spirit in the heart of the Christian who through Jesus Christ prays back to God the Father. Does that sound a little strange to you? When I first looked at that, I thought, wait a minute, you know, why in the world would he do that? What in earth could that be for? You know, there's only one explanation, and it all comes down to relationship. You know, one of the most wonderful things and wonderful truths that we're taught about the one living God, the God of the Bible, it's that he has a relational quality built right into him. He can't even exist. He wouldn't be who he is without it. Have you ever thought about that? Forever, from eternity past to eternity in the future, within God have existed, we call them three persons. We don't mean humans. Three beings, conscious, living entities, Father, Son, and Spirit, who in some miraculous, marvelous way have always existed and known with each other a perfect union of love and understanding amongst themselves. God is a relationship within himself. And prayer, you see, is nothing less than God inviting us, welcoming us to enter into that kind of intimacy with him to the degree that we can as one of his creatures. That's incredible, isn't it? And as you begin working through this devotional, you will be exposed to a great working definition of prayer. In the 40 days of prayer, this is our working definition of what prayer is. It is the conversational part of the most important love relationship in our lives. What's prayer? It's the conversational part of the most important love relationship in our lives. So when you ask the question, what's the good of prayer? The answer is knowing God in a more real and deep way. And why is knowing God so important? Well, listen to John 17:3. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life's best is to know God, and prayer's best answer is God himself. In Jeremiah 29:14, he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Prayer, you see, is about relationship. Prayer is about intimacy. And prayer really isn't a labor, it's love. Because think about this, all of the basic essential components of prayer in some way are one and the same with what you need in every true love relationship. Every strong friendship and intimate relationship you're in has parallels to prayer. And in particular, the key needs for any strong relationship are spending time together and talking to each other. Amen? Every parent-child knows that. Every husband and wife know that. You go through seasons and cycles where you're distant, but the lifeblood of the relationship is the communication. It is time together, isn't it? That's love's true face. Augustine, way back in about the 4th century, wrote, "True whole prayer is nothing but love." Richard Foster, who's a contemporary writer, says, "To be effective prayers is to be effective lovers." And we all know the unsurpassed pleasure of really connecting with somebody else, don't we? I mean, I think of the times when, you know, you've connected up with somebody you haven't seen for a while. You've had a great discussion, a great interaction, and you walk away from that encounter saying something like this, "We really had a good talk." Don't you feel about as alive, as human, as you can possibly be in that moment? That's what a relationship is, isn't it? And what we're saying is that prayer is meant to bring us towards that kind of experience with God. Joseph Rogers said that prayer is putting your ear to God's chest to hear and to know his heartbeat. I enjoy that picture, don't you? Prayer is putting your ear to God's chest to hear and know his heartbeat. I used to love, one thing I remember, a very special memory of being a dad of young kids, was when they were little, it was particularly my job when they were sick. I'd sit on the rocker, on the recliner. I'd put that little baby on my chest. You know, those days when they still fit between, you know, here. Now, my belly's gotten bigger, so maybe they would still fit in some ways. I don't know. But I'd just let them lay there, and I would just cuddle them on me. and try and quiet them to sleep. And we would just sit and we would just rock and we would just share. That's the one childhood memory I wish back. The diapers and everything else, I wouldn't want to go there. That is a precious memory. But you know what? As a grown-up, as an adult, hopefully, I long even more today to be held close to my Heavenly Father. I want to be the little baby, the infant, back on His chest again. I want that closeness. I want to hear His heartbeat. And here's what it comes down to. If you pray to love, you can love to pray. If you pray to love God, you can love to pray. And prayer for that reason will always work. It cannot fail you. What's not good about that kind of praying? I want to do something a little different. I want to give you an opportunity to spend some moments in your own personal quiet prayer before the Lord today, responding to the message. Maybe simply saying, God, teach me to love to pray. And our transition to your personal prayer time is going to be a little video clip. Those that went with me to the prayer meeting yesterday morning will have seen this before, but I think it's a good one, a good transition. Allow it to kind of focus your thoughts. And we're going to give you some time today to spend quietly and silently before your Father in heaven.